Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 2. Sir Isaac Newton occupies an important place in the history of physics and in the development of modern science. In fact, in 1687, Newton published his seminal, his most important work, the Principia, which was a foundational work in the area of physics. This three-volume work contains the laws of motion for which Newton is probably best known. You might remember these from your high school days, or, of course, some of you have like advanced science degrees, and you're going to tell me I probably blew it. But these laws are well known, and you probably at least remember them, at least after I review them with you. Newton's first law of motion said that an object in motion tends to stay in motion, and an object at rest tends to stay at rest, and those are true unless an outside third force acts upon them. The Newtonian demonstrator, or Newton's cradle, demonstrates this principle. You get those balls going, and they keep going unless some outside force acts on them. Man, I wanted one of those really bad when I was a kid. That's Newton's first law of motion. Newton's third law of motion says, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Those are things we learned in school growing up, and yet they were foundational concepts in the area of physics because they reinforce and they state in a succinct way the truth that actions have consequences. Actions have consequences. And that's true not only in physics, not only in science, not only in the physical material world in which we live, but it's true in the moral realm. It's true in all of life. The actions that a person takes have consequences down the road. And in fact, the consequences that a person experiences in their daily life are the accumulation of the total of actions that that person has taken over their life or that others have taken upon them. And as we've been studying Ephesians chapter 2, we have been looking at the acts of God on our behalf. We have been studying and examining the actions that God has taken toward us. And we've done it under this phrase, getting in when you're locked out. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 are all about alienation and reconciliation. They are about how we came into this world locked out and what God did in his actions to bring us back in. And just by way of review, it's been a few weeks since we've looked at Ephesians 2 together. It's important for us to realize the ways in which we were locked out and the actions God took to bring us back inside. We learned, first of all, that we came into this world locked out of the presence of God. And that being locked out of the presence of God had everything to do with sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You can't get more locked out than the dead. Someone who is dead physically is locked out of life on this earth. And God says that all of us came into this world locked out spiritually, dead with regard to God, having no connection and no vital relationship to the God who created this world. We were locked out, and that locking out was due to the sins that our forefathers had committed and the sins that we continued to commit because we were born with a sinful nature. That's what the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 demonstrate for us. That not only did we come into this world with a sin nature, but we eagerly and actively practice sin and rebellion against God. And in fact, the Bible calls us in verse 3, the objects of God's wrath. Saying that not only were we locked out, but we were targeted by God for future discipline, for future punishment. And so we came into this world locked out because of sin, because we had transgressed the laws of God, because we had disobeyed God's holy word. We were locked out of his presence forever. The Bible also says that we were locked out of his presence by birth. And we looked at that a little more recently ago. Look at verses 11 through 12 of Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 2 with me. Verse 11 says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, now skip down to verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Paul says, the book of Ephesians says, because we were born as Gentiles, that is, we were born not to be part of the family that God had chosen as his own people, the Jewish people. Because we were born as Gentiles, we were locked out from standing with God by our very birth. We were not given the word of God as the Jewish people were. We were not given the promises of God that they were given. And so we were locked out not only by our own sin and transgressions, but we were locked out by our very birth, by the very fact that we were born outside of the family of Israel. And so this chapter describes how we were locked out from God. But it says that God was not content to leave us locked out forever. And so Ephesians chapter 2 also describes the actions that God took to open the door and bring us back in when we were locked out. It tells us that the first thing that he did was that he made peace for us through the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. Look with me again at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says this. For he himself is our peace. Look back at verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. In other words, the Bible says, although we were locked out of God's of a relationship with God, although we were locked out of God's family and God's presence because of our sin, God did something about it. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a righteous life, a perfect life on this earth, and to die on a cross, not for his own sins and not for the things that he had done, but as a substitute for our sins. And that verse that I just read said that he himself is our peace. That is, that his death satisfied the wrath of God toward us, so that it was possible for the first time for us to have peace with God. And so the Bible says when we were locked out of God's presence by sin, God sent his one and only Son to be a peace offering, to bear the penalty for our sins. God acted to bring us in when we were locked out by sending his Son to make peace for us with his sacrifice on the cross. There's another action that's described in this passage, and that is that Christ not only made peace for us with God, but that he preached peace to us about God through the gospel. Look with me at verse 17. Verse 17 says, he came, that's Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now, the far away refers to us Gentiles. The near refers to the Jewish people. But the Bible says, this passage says that both of us alike needed to hear the good news that Christ has become peace for us. And so Jesus came not only to make peace with God, but to spread the good news of peace with God through him. That is what we Christians call the gospel. The gospel is a word that means good news. And the good news is that in Christ, you can have peace with God today, not by your own works, but by the works that Jesus did for you on the cross on your behalf. And so when we were locked out of the presence of God, when we were excluded from relationship with him, God acted. He sent his son to make peace for us, and he sent his son to preach peace to us through the gospel. This is what we've learned as we have studied the book of Ephesians together. Now we come this morning to verse 19, which says this. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This section is the concluding paragraph for this idea. And this is one unit of thought extending from verse 19 all the way through verse 22. And usually in my preaching, I try to take at least one unit at a time. But this morning, the truth in this section is so rich for us. There is so much that is packed into these verses that I want to take a couple of weeks to explore it with you. And so this morning, we're just going to take a look at one verse, verse 19. And we're going to see that the actions of God on our behalf have ongoing, good, blessed consequences for us. Verse 19 opens with the word consequently. And it reminds us of the truth that I've already been talking about this morning. And that is that actions have consequences. Just as Newton demonstrated that an object in motion will tend to stay in motion unless it's acted upon by an outside force. Just as in the physical world, we know that actions produce consequences. So in this passage, we are told that God's actions for us have produced consequences in our life. Just like a set of dominoes falling down one after another, the one act creates a chain reaction of consequences for every other domino. So God in Christ has created some consequences through the actions that He took to bring us in when we were locked out. And in fact, this section, this whole entire paragraph that we'll study over this week and next, tell us two consequences of God's actions on our behalf. It tells us that because of what Christ accomplished and did for us, there are ongoing consequences in two significant ways. Verse 19 gives us the first one. It's the one we're going to focus our attention completely on this morning. And that is this: that God's actions in Christ give us full acceptance before God. God's actions in Christ, sending Him to die on the cross for us and sending Him to preach peace to us, those actions have the consequence of giving us full acceptance before God. Look at verse 19 again with me. It says this: consequently, there it is. Here's the consequence of what God has done. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In this section, Paul begins to detail the consequences of God's actions for us in Christ. And I said that like dominoes, the actions produce a certain result. But the result in this case is quite unexpected, because the results of Christ's actions actually cause a reversal in our situation. Because we were locked out by sin, we were headed on a trajectory away from God. But God stepped in the person of Christ and reversed, through His actions, the course of our life. And Paul details that reversal for us in really vivid imagery for us in this section. Look again at verse 19. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. This first phrase describes the first reversal of our fortunes that God's actions in Christ accomplish. It tells us what the actions that Jesus did for us have done to reverse the course of our lives. And He goes back to an image that He presented to us in an earlier verse, one that I'll take you back to and explore with you in a moment. But it describes how our situation and our standing before God have completely changed. That there has been a 180 degree turn in our relationship with God and in our standing before Him. The first thing He tells us in this verse is what our old standing was. Look again at verse 19. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. The phrase foreigners and aliens describe what our situation was before God stepped in with His actions and made peace with us. And it describes the fact, again, that we were locked out, that we were outsiders. And it uses the language of immigration to help us understand exactly what our position was before Christ came and acted on our behalf. In verse 19, when it says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, It's unclear for us whether these two words, foreigners and aliens, have a different connotation or whether they are just simply repeating the same thought. There is evidence in the ancient Greek for both kinds of things, both a distinction and the same. But the point is the same either way you go. And it's helpful for us to think about the imagery and the analogy that's made in this passage. In verse 19, he describes us as foreigners and aliens. And let's take up the idea of aliens first. Actually, let's take up the idea of foreigners first. A foreigner is someone who has come into a country to which he does not belong. And if there's a distinction between this verse and this word and the word aliens in verse 19, the distinction that he might be making is the distinction between a tourist and someone who is living long term in a country. You know a tourist when you see him, right? I mean, he's the guy who's got that gee whiz look on his face. He's got his big camera and he's taking pictures of everything. A tourist is a welcomed guest in another country. But that tourist is there only for a brief period of time, and then he is expected to return to his homeland. A tourist is not there to put down roots and make himself at home. He is simply there as an observer of the things that are going on in that land. He is there to observe with pleasure and then return to his own native land. If you've ever traveled internationally or even just traveled to another city in the United States, you know what it's like to be a tourist. And being a tourist can be a lot of fun, except that there are certain areas where tourists are not allowed to go. And so being a tourist gives you some advantages, but there are also some exclusions that come with being a tourist in a foreign place. And the Bible says that before Christ acted on our behalf, any spiritual inkling that we had, any exposure that we had to the Word of God, was simply like a tourist taking in the sights. We might have been interested, we might have been enamored with what we saw, but we did not experience those spiritual insights from the Word of God like native people do. We did not enjoy the privileges of them. In fact, there was a barrier of separation because we were merely tourists in the world that God had created. And so Paul says, at one time in our life, we were foreigners before God. We were like tourists living and experiencing his world, but like outsiders. And then he uses another phrase, a stronger phrase in verse 19. Look at it with me again. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. An alien is someone who has come to reside for a time in a foreign land. And he is there as a guest, usually to work or to get an education, or he is there for a longer period of time, but he does not have the same rights as citizens. In fact, countries, including our country, do things like erect walls to keep foreigners out who don't come into the country in the right way. And so a foreigner may be allowed into a country, he may sneak into a country, but he does not have the same rights and privileges that the citizens of that country have. And the Bible describes our situation in Christ, before Christ, like those of aliens and foreigners. Although we may have been exposed to the truth of God, we were outsiders with regard to him. I've not traveled internationally a lot in my life, but the times that I have reinforced to me while I was there the fact that I was an outsider in that area. Right after I finished college, my first year of seminary, my parents gave me as a graduation gift from college a trip to the Holy Land. And it was a wonderful experience to see the land of Israel and its surrounding areas. But I'll never forget when our plane landed in Jordan and we did some things in that land and then we crossed over into Israel. I'll never forget what it was like to bring our bags up and have them placed before the guards, these really young people, like 16, 17-year-old kids with Uzis, okay, checking your luggage and asking you questions about why you're coming into Israel. It reinforces to you that although you may be welcomed into the land, you do not have the same privileges and rights as those who belong there. you are a foreigner and an outsider. And the Bible says this is how we were before Christ came. Look back with me at verse 12, because Paul has already drawn out this image very starkly in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Remember that at that time, that is before Christ, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise." Listen, before Jesus came and acted on our behalf, we were outsiders with regard to God. Not only were we alienated from Him by our sin, but because we were Gentiles, we were at best second-class citizens if we were to try to approach the temple of God to worship if we lived in that day. And so the Bible says we were like foreigners. We were like outsiders. We did not have the privileges that a native person would have. That's what it was like before God acted on our behalf. But now Paul says, because of the actions of Christ for you and for me, because of what Christ did when he made peace with God for us on the cross and preached peace with God to us through the gospel, because of those things, our situation has completely reversed. Look with me again at verse 19. It says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people." There's the change. Before Christ acted on our behalf, we were foreigners and outsiders. But now, because Christ has made peace with God through us, and because we have come to know that peace through faith in Jesus Christ, now we are no longer foreigners. We're not just tourists in the land of God. Instead, we have been given the full rights of citizens. In fact, he wants to make sure that we understand that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That's why he tells us in verse 19, we are fellow citizens with God's people. The phrase fellow citizens is a word that emphasizes the equality that we have before God with everybody else. In this context, of course, it was the Jewish people, God's own people. But it extends to everybody. And so it doesn't matter if you come from a long line of Christians and you grew up in a Christian household and you learned the Bible from a young age. Or it doesn't matter if you trusted Christ 10 minutes ago and came into this service to worship Him. It doesn't matter what your lineage is. Before God, everyone is equal and we are all given the privileges of citizenship. Just like this woman who's holding up her certificate of U.S. citizenship, proud of the fact that she now has the same rights that you and I have by birth. So God has conferred upon us all of the privileges of full citizenship. And that means that because of Christ, remember that, that's important, because of Christ, you have rights before God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, before Christ, what did we have before God but nothing to expect but His wrath? But now, because of what Jesus did for us and because we have accepted His atonement by faith, we now have rights before the one living and true God. And in fact, He's told us possibly the most important of those rights already in verse 18. Notice what it says. It says, "For through Him," that is through Christ, "we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." This means that you have the right to speak to God in prayer about anything that's going on in your life. This means that as a citizen of God's kingdom, you have every right to go before Him for any need that you have in your life. And this ought to change your perspective about prayer. Because a lot of times we think of prayer, and we may even communicate that prayer is an obligation, that it's something that ought to be done as a discipline before God. And there is an aspect of that that is true. But if we look at prayer as something that we do to perform before God, we have completely missed the point of what has happened for us in Christ. Prayer is not an obligation that we have before God. It is a right and a privilege of citizenship. And whatever need you have in your life, whatever burden you bear in your heart, whatever problem is going on in your life today, are you exercising your rights as a citizen of God's kingdom and coming before His throne with the direct access that He gives you by His Spirit? Because of Jesus, because of what He did on the cross for us, we are fellow citizens with God. And therefore, we have all the rights that come with citizenship. The primary one being direct access to the throne of God Himself. Hey, that's better than we have as U.S. citizens. I mean, we can't call up the president and have a one-to-one, heart-to-heart conversation with him about pending legislation. You'll never get through. Try it. But with the one true and living God, we are invited into His presence at any time that we have a need. And so as citizens in God's kingdom, we are welcomed to the throne of God for any need that we have. God's actions in Christ gave us full acceptance before God. And that acceptance changed us from being foreigners to being fellow citizens with God's people. Verse 19 goes on and gives us a second dimension, a second image for us to understand the access that we have to God. And he tells us that we have moved from being God-forsaken to part of God's family. We have gone from being God-forsaken to being welcomed into the family of God. Look with me again at verse 19, which says this. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Here it is. And members of God's household. This phrase, members of God's household, refers to the family relationship that Christ purchased for us on the cross. Not only did Jesus' blood and His death on the cross eliminate our sins before God if we accept Him by faith, but the Bible says it opened the way for God to adopt us into His family. And this is a reversal of what our previous situation was. As we've already seen, before Christ, we were enemies of God. We were actively disobeying His laws and breaking His rules, and we did it with a proud heart. We did it with zest and vigor. And we did it in defiance of His holy character. And the Bible says because of that, God was angry with us as well. We were objects of His wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. But now, because of Jesus, the situation has completely reversed. Before Christ, we were God forsaken. And I want you to look back again with me at verse 12, which draws out this contrast very clearly. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise. Now notice this. Without hope and without God in the world. Listen, before Jesus came, you and I were God forsaken. We were without God in this world. We had no sense of the love of God. We had no insight into the plan of God for this world. We lived directionless lives, dominated by our own selfish ideas. But when Jesus came, all of that changed. We went from being God forsaken and forsaking God in our own spirits to something else. Again, verse 19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We went from being God forsaken to becoming in Christ members of God's family. And the implications for this, for our lives, are huge. Before, we knew nothing of God's plan. We cared nothing for His law. We had no power in ourselves to reform ourselves absolutely and start to live a life that made sense and had meaning and was glorifying to God. We didn't have any of that before Christ. But now in Christ, God has put us into His family. And if you come from a loving family, if you come from a happy family, This should have some meaning for you. You should have an idea of what it means to be part of the family of God. But I know that not everyone did. Not every one of us came from a family that where everyone loved each other, where your parents loved you. And so it's helpful for us from time to time to look at this imagery of family that the Bible presents over and over and over again and realize what a rich thing God has done for us in Christ by adopting us into his family. Now, when the Bible talks about our spiritual life in terms of family, it does it in two senses. First of all, it does it in terms of our connection to Christ. And it says that because we are part of the church, that we are the bride of Christ. And so that talks about the relationship, the covenant of marriage, the covenant that God has made to us as part of being his church. And so as the bride of Christ, we have that one link in terms of family with him, the covenant of marriage. The Bible also says that we are not only married to Christ as being part of his bride, but we are also children of God. That's the second family link that comes to us as a vision, as an image of Christianity. And so Christianity presents our relationship with God, one as a marriage to Christ, and two as being children of God's family. And both of these images have significance and meaning for us. Let's start with being children of God and think about what that means. First of all, it means that we are accepted by God. And I don't know what kind of acceptance you experienced in your human family. A healthy human family, a loving human family, is one where children are accepted unconditionally. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not consequences for doing wrong and that there is not an attempt to train them up to do what is right. But it is saying this. That if you realize and if you come to grips with the fact that this is your child, that there is nothing that child can do to ever sever the love that you have for him or her. And that no matter what they do and no matter how estranged they might become, a good parent always is reaching out in love to his child. That's what I mean by unconditional acceptance. And this is what we find in Christ as his children. Because you see, we could never clean up ourselves before Christ. I never knew my grandfather, but my mother told me that when she and my grandmother would try to witness to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, he always said, I need to clean up my life. I need to reform myself first before I become a Christian. That is the opposite of what Christianity is all about. Because of Jesus, because he paid the penalty for sin, you can't clean yourself up and you must not clean yourself up. Instead, you must come accepted by God because Christ has made full atonement for your sins. And as the children of God, in the family of God, we experience his unconditional acceptance. You need to understand this too, because you might come from a family where acceptance was doled out conditionally. That is, if you did well in school, you were given more love, more status in the family. Or if you excelled in sports, you got more attention from your parents. Or if you were more obedient, you got more love from your parents. This is conditional acceptance. And it causes all kinds of human problems in a person's life. And you need to understand that because Jesus brings us all into the family of God unconditionally, that the things that you do for God do nothing to elevate your status before him. God does not love you more because you read the Bible and pray and do things for him. Now, those are essential parts of the Christian life. But we don't do those things to try to earn merit with God. That would be conditional acceptance. We do those things as acts of love to receive and give back to fellowship with God. And there is a massive difference between the two. And so if you're living the Christian life thinking, I've got to do this next thing to keep or earn acceptance with God, you need to understand that in Christ, you are fully accepted into his family as children. Being part of God's family gives us acceptance. It also gives us love. It also gives us love. Verse 4 talks about the love of God for us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in sins. being part of the family of God, being accepted into His family, being a member of His household, means that we are recipients of the love of God for us. And that means no matter how estranged you might be from your human family, no matter how unloving your parents may have been towards you, no matter how much you feel alone and isolated in this world, you are loved if you're in Christ, because your being in Christ is an expression of God's love for you. And as a perfect father, God loves all of His children, all of those who have been gathered into His family by Christ in His love. Also, being part of the family of God means that we are protected. We are protected. Being part of a happy family means that you have parents who are going to defend you. They are going to protect you. They are going to protect you against the evil influences of this world, and they're going to protect you against people who can harm you. But unfortunately, even the very best parents are limited by the fact that they are physical beings and can't be everywhere present at all times. But God gives us perfect, complete protection in Christ. And that means because we are part of the family of God, Satan can never come in and abduct us out of the family of God the way, unfortunately, children are sometimes abducted away from their human families. We have God's protection because we are part of His family. We also have identity because we are part of His household. This means that as we live in this world, we can identify with something that is permanent and something that is powerful. We can identify with the fact that we are children of God. We belong to Jesus Christ. People identify themselves in all kinds of ways. They say, well, I'm a teacher, or I'm a mother, or I'm an accountant, or I'm a Patriots fan, or whatever. People have all kinds of different ways of identifying themselves and grouping themselves with others. But listen, no matter what your other identities in this world, the overriding and most important identity you have comes to you through your family of God, and that is that you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and that identity overrides everything else. It ought to be the overriding sense of urgency that guides and directs and powers your life. We have a sense of identity because we are part of God's family. We also have a sense of security. And this, I think, draws, in my mind, closest to the imagery of us being part of the bride of Christ. Maybe you grew up in a family where your father left you, he divorced your mother, and he walked away. Or maybe you've experienced the rejection that comes through divorce in your life. And that is a devastating thing that a person can have experience in their life. But listen, because we are part of the family of God, and because it is God's actions for us in Christ that made us part of His family, you can be assured that your relationship to God is 100% secure, because God, Jesus Christ the bridegroom, is completely committed to you. He is not going anywhere. He is going to love you no matter what. He is going to pursue you all of your life if you are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that in the family of God, we have gone from being God-forsaken to being part of the family of God. And so as we consider what it means to get in when we're locked out, and this passage tells us that God brought us in when we were locked out in order to give us full acceptance in Christ.